Well, we'll continue our worship this morning by reading Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. So if you want to flip open to Revelation 22, 1 to 5. And I invite you to rise, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word here from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So this is our last in this short series on the chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. We're only going to go through verse 5 of chapter 22, but we come this morning to 22, 1 through 5, and we see that the New Jerusalem here is described as a garden. It's described as a sanctuary and a garden, this city that we look forward to. And I love gardening. I don't know if any of you like gardens or like walking through gardens. I like doing both. And I love gardening. I remember as a kid, I think my first garden, I don't remember how old I was, but I think it was before I was eighth grade anyway. And I scratched out this little plot in the dirt in the woods and planted some radish seeds. I can't remember if they grew, actually. I think they came. I don't know if they were really edible, though. But I planted radish seeds, and to date, the best garden that I've had was on Katie's grandpa's land. He let me use some. It would get flooded every year by the river, and it was really good. It was in farm country and surrounded by farms, and they had this 5-acre plot in the middle of the farmlands. And so farmers would come over and plow it for them, and it had this, I think they sometimes put fertilization on it, but like I say, it got flooded every year, so it was rich soil, and I had probably about a fifth of an acre that I planted this garden on. And the year before I hurt my ankle real bad, I did it 2 years, that ankle hurt year, I had to let the weeds go, and there's spiritual illustration in there about what happened when I wasn't keeping up on the weeding. But the year before that, when I was, and it was this great garden, about a fifth of an acre, and to date, that's my best garden like that. But those gardens, you know, from the little radish seed patch to this garden, I mean, I planted lots of stuff. I had corn, and you need to have rows of corn for the cross-fertilization, but I had all this land to use, corn and carrots and potatoes and a number of things. But those gardens pale in comparison to the garden to come. And the garden that we read about to come, there's going to be no curse there. We won't have to deal with those weeds interfering with this growth of the wonderful produce. We won't have thorns and thistles to contend with, and it'll be the laboriousness of labor will be gone. We'll still get to work to serve the Lord, but the laboriousness of it will be gone, and it'll be a joy and a wonderful, and we won't have curse to deal with, thorns, thistles, weeds like that. And it's going to be great. And we read about the New Jerusalem as a garden, and we see that it's like the Garden of Eden, but it's the New Jerusalem glory version. It's Eden 2.0. We see there's a river there, like there was in Eden. There's a river in the New Jerusalem, and also there's the Tree of Life, and on both sides of the river. Exactly how that, you know, is it how it's? I think it was maybe like an aspen. You know, aspens, from what I remember, one organism. like in a sense, it's really one tree with a bunch of different shoots that come up. Maybe it's like that, but somehow it's growing on both sides of the river, this tree of life, and it's producing fruit every month, a crop every month. And so there's a river there. There's the tree of life. There's no curse. Like there was in Eden before the fall, there was no curse. And the presence of God, like Adam and Eve knew the presence of God without sin in the Garden of Eden. Here in the New Jerusalem, Eden 2.0, there's going to be no curse, no more curse, and the presence of God in glory. Like I say, with the river, the tree of life. And the river, we're told, is the river of the water of life. So the river, we're told in verse 1, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So it's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Back in 21:6, we read, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." The spring of the water of life without payment. And here we have the river of the water of life that's flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river, by the way, tells us that there will be water in the new creation. And so the mention in chapter 21, verse 1, in which we read that the sea will be no more, that word for sea can be translated as sea or as a lake or body of water, that the sea will be no more, how that fits with there being the river flowing through the street of the city. People have put together in different ways. Some people think that that there being no more sea is that the sea is just symbolic of evil and chaos, because in the day it was a fearful thing for many to go out to sea, where they would be meet with storms and people die at sea, and it symbolized, it did play a role of symbolizing evil and chaos. And so some take it that there being no more sea in 21:1 is simply a symbol, is merely a symbol for there being no more chaos and evil, which of course there won't be. And I think it does have that symbolic aspect to it, but I also take it to be referring to what we call the ocean separating continents and peoples. So I do think there will be water there, but that the ocean will be gone. This thing that separates continents and peoples from one another, and so there being no more sea, as I say, I take it in the sense of there being no more ocean, but I do think there will be water, as we see from this river of the water of life, and the river of the water of life, we read, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So it will flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice that God and the Lamb, throne singular, God and the Lamb, both on the throne. This speaks to, of course, the Lamb's share, the Lamb and the Father have the same authority, glory, power, being. There's one God, and here we see the Son and the Father together on the throne. Two of the persons of the Trinity mentioned here, and this one throne, and we read that the water of life will flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Recall also that Jesus had said back in John 7:38 that, quote, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," close quote. And then John goes on to tell us in the next verse, 7:39, that Jesus was speaking about the Spirit. So Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So here we see that the water of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. The rivers of living water that flow out of our hearts are speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that life, waters of life, that life is sourced by our triune God. We see it flowing out of the throne of God and the Lamb, the Holy Spirit being spoken of as this flow of rivers of living water that the Holy Spirit gives us life. And so we see that life is sourced by our triune God. One of the things we see in this passage in 22:1-5 is life spoken of. Life, abundant life. And gardens have abundant life in them, especially gardens where there's no curse. And we read there's not only the river of the water of life flowing there, but the tree of life. So again, life, the tree of life. So we've got the water of life, and now the tree of life. And the tree of life is there with 12 kinds of fruit with a monthly crop. Verse 2, yielding its fruit each month. So we're going to have this wonderful, glorious fruit available, and it's going to be yielding its fruit, 12 kinds of fruit yielded each month. We've got fruit being yielded each month. Now, you might have thought that Florida has an impressive series of growing seasons, which it does in comparison to Washington, where I used to garden. I mean, there it's pretty much like, I mean, you plant things at different years, but different times of the year. But it goes through the year and then starts again the next year. Here, I mean, you can grow tomatoes 2 or 3 times a year. So there's more crops that you can yield of tomatoes here. But in the New Jerusalem, we read that there's going to be 12 kinds of fruit, with fruit being yielded each month. And the fruit's going to be so wonderful. I recently found a wild mandarin tree in a marsh not far from here, and I'd walked by it a number of times before I noticed it. It's out in a remote part of the marsh, and it's off the side of the path, and it's actually intertwined, sort of intertwined around a palm tree. And the reason why I noticed it, I think, was because the fruit was red. The oranges were orange because they were ripe. And I hadn't noticed it before, and so I tried it, this wild mandarin tree, and they're among the best oranges I've ever tasted. Not the sweetest, but they have this marvelous tang to them. Like you eat them, and it's this sweet and tangy. Now these oranges, you spit the seeds and the rinds out, because but then you suck the juice of the orange, and it's this marvelous tang. Well, I think of that as an appetizer of the glorious fruit to come. Jonathan and I were out there on Friday and made this sort of makeshift orange. Most of the oranges were high up, so I brought some zip ties and we got some sticks and made this makeshift fruit puller, and we pulled down a bunch of these oranges. They're kind of getting toward the end of the season for them, and ate some, brought some back, but delicious oranges, and this is like an appetizer of the glorious fruit to come, the fruit that's going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. So water of life, tree of life, bearing fruit every month, and then the leaves of the tree, we're told, were or are for the healing or care, another way of translating that, of the nations. That is, that there's no illness or lack of health there, but the nations, the peoples, the redeemed are kept in perfect care. There's no curse, no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, no sickness, nor illness, kept in perfect care. And the tree of life, as the tree of, or the tree of life, as the river of life, is about more than mere enjoyment of the new Edenic garden itself, as glorious as that will be, but they are also parts and signs of the full, everlasting, and abundant life that we've been given in Christ that centers in our relationship with God. In John 10:10, Jesus told us that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And in John 17:3, he told us that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We experience, even now, knowing our triune God, we experience this to some degree already. In our reading of Scripture and praying and discipleship, we press in to knowing God more, and by His grace, growing in our love of Him. And so we have eternal life now, as John 3:16 says, those of us who are trusting in Christ, For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Those of us who trust in Christ have eternal life now, but we haven't yet experienced it in its consummate fullness. And so we've got an experience and taste of it even now, but we're not yet in glory. And this life, this abundant life that Christ has given to us, we read more about in then verse 3. So if you look down at verse 3, we read that there'll be no more curse. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Notice again, throne singular. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And so we read there'll be no curse, and that the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and we will serve and worship him. So no curse, perfect peace, perfect shalom, the consummate reign of God in glory, and us serving and worshiping him. In verse 5, the second half of it, we read 5b, that we will also reign with him. So we will reign forever and ever. So here we'll see that in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, the new Eden, that we will have a task of reigning. Remember how when God created in Genesis 1 and made us in his image, he told us to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and to have dominion over it, to act as stewards, as vice regents of God in creation, which is a task that we're still called to. In the new creation, we see that there we also will reign. We will have dominion as his vice regents under him, serving and worshiping him. But there we will do it, and there'll be no curse. It will be perfect. And so we'll have this exercise of dominion there as perfect stewards of the new creation. You can see there's so many connections and resonances between this last two chapters of the Bible and the first two chapters of the Bible. As I mentioned before, in terms of the Bible's big storyline, we see a move from creation to new creation through redemption. You can think of it as creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And so this is, we see the grand, big picture, you know, forest, view of the scripture as we see God's redemptive work, from creation on to new creation in the scriptures as they tell us of that. And so we have, here, the kingdom come in its consummate and everlasting fullness. The throne of God and the Lamb, where they reign, and we will reign as vice regents, as sub rulers, worshiping and serving the Lord. And so we see that the kingdom of God has now come in its consummate and everlasting fullness. So the kingdom of God has already come, and we speak about the already not yet. Well, here the kingdom has come in its consummate fullness in glory now forever. When Christ returns, he brings the kingdom, reigns on earth. Here we're talking about eternal state, and we see this wonderful, glorious eternal state reign of God. And there will be perfect shalom, no more curse, nothing accursed. Perfect shalom or peace. Shalom is the Hebrew word, and you may have already known this, for peace, and it has this robust, holistic sense of peace. This holistic peace, harmony, with in the original Eden, before the fall, there was this pervasive holistic peace. There was no curse yet. There was no broken relationships between us and God or creation or one another yet. There was this perfect shalom. When Adam and Eve sinned, then there was curse, and there was broken relationships and a lack of shalom. But in the new heavens and new earth, there'll be no more curse. The curse will be gone, and God's perfect rule will be the everlasting reality. So not only is our triune God the source of life, but also the source of peace, of shalom. And as we'll see in a little bit, the source of beatitude or blessedness, joy. Now, the peace that was broken at the fall because of sin, we had think of all the broken relationships that were part of the fall into sin. What resulted from that alienation between us and God, humanity and God. And so Adam and Eve were hiding from God. All of a sudden, now their relationship with God was broken. Once they had walked in the garden in perfect peace, perfect shalom, no shame, no guilt. And then when they sinned, there was now separation, alienation between them and God, and they were hiding from Him. And then there was alienation, broken relationships between one another. So Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. And also implicitly God when He says, it's the woman who you gave me's fault. There's this blame now between Adam and Eve. There's a broken relationship between Adam and Eve. There's a broken relationship within themselves, if you can speak that way. There they are hiding in shame and guilt, covering up their nakedness with the fig leaf, speaking to now their themselves in broken relationship with themselves, if you can speak that way. And then broken relationship with creation. So thorns and thistles, increased pain in childbearing. You have broken relationships, alienation. Instead of shalom, now you've got the, instead of harmony and shalom and peace, now there's discord, alienation, enmity, brokenness, and between them and the serpent as well. Well, in the new heavens and the new earth, the peace that was broken at the fall because of sin will be fully restored in this wonderful consummated reversal of the curse that Christ achieved for us at the cross. When, as Paul put it in Galatians 3:13, he says, quote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Christ bore the curse for us. And so, because He bore the curse for us, those of us who are in Him by faith, we have peace now. We have peace with God, and we have the hope of this coming pervasive new creation peace that we look forward to. Think of all the shortfalls in our world here of peace. And you could extend this list on for quite a while, but think of some of them in various kinds of relationships. These are results of the fall, things in our world right now. Think of sin, guilt, shame, death, alienation, enmity, hostility, injustice, loneliness, disorders, disabilities, suffering, starvation, disease, disasters, thorns and thistles, and the list could go on. So you look out into our world and we see marks of sin, results of the fall in the new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem and the new Eden. All of those results of the fall are going to be gone and replaced with perfect, all-encompassing peace and shalom. It'll be like a return to the garden, but a glorified one. So it's not just a going back, it's a going forward, but it's Eden 2.0 in this glorified place where, like then, was perfect peace, perfect shalom, and all those results of the fall will be gone. You know, you think about it, it's hard for us to imagine what that's going to be like, because there's so many results of the fall around us, and we deal with indwelling sin in our own lives. Think of what it's going to be like then in terms of perfect peace, and then creation-wide. And then think also, the throne of God and the Lamb will be there. Not only will be that no more curse, and there'll be perfect shalom, there'll also be God's perfect reign in uncontested experience. And so think of the governments of this world. and how even the best is far from perfect, infected with sin and folly and incompetence, just to name a few things. Again, you could make a list longer. But in the eternal state, God's perfect reign will be glorious, constant, uncontested, and we will gladly serve Him, gladly give Him our total service and worship Him who we serve and worship now above all. There we will serve and worship Him where His reign will be completely uncontested. No more curse, no more sin. You know, we can't achieve perfect shalom, but Christ has and will bring it to consummation. And we who are in Christ and are awaiting that day, we have unbreakable peace with God even now through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been rescued from the fall, the curse, lack of shalom by Christ. And we have peace with God now, this unbreakable peace with God now. And part of having that peace with God is that we look forward to our inheritance to come, where there will be shalom and God's reign in uncontested, eternal experience with nothing accursed, and God's perfect reign being experienced uncontested in that place. And so we look forward to that. Notice how the Lamb is mentioned here as well, the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is very significant. This is the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 5:6. In fact, we read of Him in our call to worship this morning, that here we have the Lamb mentioned. This is the Lamb who was slain, slain as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, to reference how John the Baptist spoke of Jesus in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, this Lamb who was slain to take away the sin of the world. He was the atoning sacrifice for our sins, who died for our sins to redeem us. We already read about Paul saying how he hung on the tree, being cursed for us, and so freeing us from the curse. And this Lamb, Jesus Christ, has arisen from the dead and is on the throne with God, the Father with the Son on the same throne, one God in three persons. And it's the sacrificial death of the Lamb that has atoned for our sins, so that we have been given, we have been reconciled with God, given eternal life through faith in Him. He went under the sword for us. You recall, I've heard this spoken of as well. You recall how the cherubim blocked the way back into Eden and the tree of life with the cherubim there with swords. Well, Christ went under the, so the only way you Adam and Eve couldn't go back in. They would be killed. They had no access now to the presence of God in the tree of life in the garden. And the swords blocked them. Well, the Lamb that was slain went under the sword for us, so that we could have access to the tree of life, to the presence of God. By suffering God's wrath in our place, He paid the price for our forgiveness and the removal of our sins as far as the east is from the west, and for our admission back into Eden and God's presence forever. Because of the Lamb's death for us, we get to belong to God and one day to see His face. And we read more of this then in the next couple of verses. So look at verses 4 and 5. We read that that they will see His face. We're going to come back to that. And His name will be on their foreheads. God's name will be on our foreheads. Back in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, I'll flip there and read this. Speaks again of the redeemed with His name on our foreheads. Revelation 14, 1 to 3. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. The 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And so the 144,000, I understand to be a representative of all of the redeemed. Again, the 144,000, we've already come across that in terms of the 144 last week when we looked at how the wall was 144 cubits high, the wall of the city, which had 12 gates and 12 foundations, and 12 times 12 is 144, and you have this symbolic plane with the number 12, which is the number of the names of the tribes and the apostles, which represents not just of the tribal leaders and the apostles, but all of the redeemed, Old Testament and New Testament, and then the wall being 144 high, speaking of the whole company of the redeemed, Old Testament and New Testament, and the 144,000, again, with the names stamped, this is the redeemed from the earth. And again, I think that number is not, that it's a symbolic number. And one of the things you see in Revelation is sometimes numbers are used as you count them. Other times they're used symbolically, and other times they're used both together. So for example, there's four living creatures. I take it that there are four living creatures, but that those four living creatures are angelic beings that represent all of creation, the four corners of the earth, and the four living creatures representing all of creation. So there, yes, four as you count them, but they also have a symbolic meaning for the whole of living creatures. The 144,000, I don't think that the number of the redeemed is limited to 144,000. I think there's going to be more than 144,000 redeemed in a as you count them sense, but that it represents the whole people of God. And this, we read that they were redeemed from the earth and then and had his name on the forehead. So again, this connection with what we read here in chapter 22, verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, just like 14, verse 1, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And so all of us who belong to God have his name. You know, each one of us has an earthly family name, you know, your surname. You belong to your earthly family. Well, a name speaks to the family that you belong to. And we see that that we will have his name on our foreheads. In fact, even have his name on our foreheads now, symbolically, because and I take it that this is a symbolic. I mean, it could be a physical mark, but I take it that it's likely symbolic then as well. You know, the phylacteries were put on the forehead, and it speaks of our mind and our whole being belonging to and being. Belonging to God, being with him and being close to him. And so each one of us has an earthly name, our surname, which speaks to the family, the earthly family that we belong to. And also it tends to speak to what we're like. My dad used to tell me, don't embarrass the family name when I would get up and do something in public, because there's a connection to, you know, people are going to associate this person with this family, and fathers, sons tend to be like fathers in some ways. And so there's this kind of family resemblance in the name symbolizes that as well. And then a closeness, a belonging to this family, being like this family. And of course, we know in terms of earthly families, we can move away from that and become unlike them. Those of us who are saved out of families, for example, who don't know the Lord, don't follow him, and we become Christians, we're characterized by our ultimate name, which is that of the Lord. And so like we have family names, we have a spiritual name. that is the name of the Lord, that we belong to Him. We are like Him and even being made like Him. And we will be close to Him forever. This intimacy of belonging to, being with, and being like our Lord are spoken of by us having His name on our foreheads. And then we have His name, we bear His name even now. Not just then, but we belong to Him now. We have His name on our foreheads. We're marked, stamped, belonging to His family, being children of God, heirs of Christ, those of us who are in Christ. But as God's children, through faith in Christ, we bear His name now, and it will be on, as we read in Revelation, on our foreheads, meaning that we will then also belong to Him, be like Him, be close to Him forever and ever. And so we read there that in the New Jerusalem, those of us who are the redeemed will belong to, be like, and be close to God forever, and we will see His face. And before we come there, we'll live in the light of His glory forever. You know, if you look down in verse 5, night will be no more, no more need of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Again, living in the glory of God, unveiled, belonging to, being like, being close to Him. And there we will be glorified, so we will be perfectly righteous then. And so we will resemble Him without any sin, without any marring, without any defect, failure, or sin. And so glorious, wonderful hope to look forward to, and we will see His face. We will see His face. To see God's face is the center of what we were ultimately made for. This phrase here, it says, they will see His face, verse 4. The stamp perfectly fitted to its image, the human creature in perfect communion with his or her creator. You know, sometimes we won't look someone in the face if we're feeling guilty or ashamed. You experience this with dogs even. You know, we had dogs, and sometimes if they didn't even eat the treat, you know, they weren't supposed to, they could look kind of guilty. We had this one dog, he lived too, but he was a little dog, a little dachshund, and he ate like half a chocolate cake. And from what I understand, chocolate is, you know, poisonous to dogs. I think he got a little sick, but he lived, you know, and his name was Barkley. Barkley, did you do this? You know, he sort of kind of looks, you know, really guilty. Sometimes we won't look someone in the face if we're feeling guilty or ashamed, but in glory we will feel no shame or guilt, so that won't be an issue. Even now, we who are in Christ, even now, have had our shame and guilt removed. But we're not yet made completely righteous. Then we will be. Then we will be made completely righteous. So in our justification, we are counted completely righteous right now. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we will be also made perfectly righteous. To see the face of God is what theologians have called the beatific vision. So this vision, and beatific from the word for blessed. A vision of God, blessedness, you know, ultimate bliss or joy, the beatific vision, to see the face of God. It's as I say, the center of what we were ultimately made for. And to see the face of God is what Isaac Watson called, quote, the heaven of heaven, the heaven of heaven, to see the face of God. Or he called it the quintessence of happiness. The quintessence of happiness. It is the climax of our blessedness and joy to see the face of God. We get a foretaste of it even now when, for example, we see His glory in the gospel and are caught up in awe and wonder and praise and worship. But then we will see His face. You remember how Moses asked to see the face of God in Exodus 33 and 34, and the Lord said, you can't see my face. But I'll show you my back. Moses said, let me see, asked to see His face. And the Lord said, I'm going to have my glory pass before you, and I'll pronounce my name. But I'm going to cover you, and then you won't see my face, but you'll see my back. Moses went in the tent of meeting And we're told that he met with God face to face, but that was short of him seeing God's face. And remember, Moses would glow up. He would be glowing after meeting with the Lord in the tent of meeting. And yet Moses didn't there or on the mountain see the face of God. You know, it's great to see the face of a loved one. You know, there might be somebody who now in this day and age where you've got pictures and you've got digital communication, you can see people's face. But, you know, imagine if you have grandkids and you couldn't see your grandkids for like 4 or 5 years. There's no pictures or digital, and how you would long to see their face, you know, or somebody maybe separated from your spouse for a while, or your parents, and long to see their face. It's great to see the face of a loved one, someone who loves you and you love them. As I say, a parent, spouse, child, friend. And we want to see their faces. You know, it's one of the things about, you know, in weddings when the groom's up and then the bride comes and her face is veiled and then pulls back the veil and you see her face in this, you know, special moment in a wedding. Or think of Charles Spurgeon plays with this idea. Says, you know, think of a great benefactor or hero that you've heard of and you want to see them. Maybe they're coming through in a crowd and you want to get up and you want to see them. Well, people like that, you know, we want to see that person's face. Well, one day those of us who are in Christ will see the face of God, having perfect and consummately intimate communion with our triune God. We know him by faith, but we don't yet see his face. We can't yet. I want to read and then come back, and there's a number of scripture verses that I want to point to here, but I'll read it and come back and go through it. After we are made holy and glorious, we will experience the beatific vision, see his face, which I understand to be a consummate spiritual vision of God through seeing Christ glorified and unveiled in the power of the Holy Spirit. So after we are made holy, Hebrews 12:14 says this. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with one another and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Psalm 11:7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The upright shall behold his face. So after we are made holy, we need to be made holy before we're going to be have the experience of the beatific vision. Made holy and glorious. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Philippians 3:20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So our lowly body will be transformed to be like his glorious body. So after we are made holy and glorious, we will experience, those of us who are in Christ, the beatific vision, which, as I say, I understand to be a consummate spiritual vision of God. We know that Christ in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. God is a spirit. Jesus says that God is spirit, and so we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Westminster Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so we can't, with our physical eyes, see the spiritual nature of God. God is a uncreated, eternal, being who is spirit, qualitatively distinct from created spirits. God is a spirit. And so God, who is a spirit, this God, the creator, the self-existent being, eternal being who is one God in three persons. So each person shares the nature of God. We won't see God's spiritual being with our physical eyes. And so that's why I say, which I understand to be a consummate spiritual vision of God. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then Psalm 17:15 says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." So they're beholding your face in righteousness and this perfect satisfaction. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So I understand the beatific vision to be a consummate spiritual vision of God through seeing Christ glorified and unveiled. So there will be a physical sight involved as well, seeing Christ incarnate in his glorified incarnation, his glorified state now having been raised from the dead. So the Son, who is still incarnate, he's been raised and is now glorified. We'll see him physically, and through seeing Christ glorified and unveiled is the experience in which we will have this spiritual vision of God, consummate spiritual vision of God. John 14:9, Jesus said, let me go up to verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" I already mentioned Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. So God in his divine nature, which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have as one God, his divine nature is invisible. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God in his incarnation. He has made known the Father. He has made visible in incarnate form the invisible God. 1 Corinthians 3:12, we read this. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So then we shall see face to face as we have a consummate spiritual vision of God through seeing Christ glorified and unveiled. You know, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples got the veil was pulled back somewhat on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember his clothes were told were white, as in whiter than could be bleached, and the disciples got this glimpse of Christ's glory unveiled to some extent. Well, in the beatific vision, we'll see the glory of God unveiled. This consummate spiritual vision of God through seeing Christ glorified and unveiled, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's triune. This beatific vision is triune. John 14:16 and 17. Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So, to be with you forever, to be with you forever, that this is on into the eternal state forever and ever, the indwelling, helper, the Holy Spirit, even in our glorified, existence, we'll have, the Holy Spirit. And so, this getting to see God, as I mentioned, is the center of our ultimate end, or what we were ultimately made for. And it will be to know our triune God in this glorious way, seeing his face, seeing his unveiled glory, and we will be filled with awe, joy, wonder, worship, and praise. And it will be to look into the face of infinitely immense, incomprehensible holiness and love. I love looking at our kids' faces. Sometimes when they're sleeping, I'll go in and I'll look at them and just think how much I love them. And how much more the face-to-face with our God. Psalm 16:11. We read this. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That we see the consummation of that in this passage in Revelation. Let me close by thinking of the Lamb again. The Lamb. He was sent in love and gave himself as a sacrifice in love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He was sent by the Father in love. He came in love, offered himself as a sacrifice in love. So sacrificial love. That is the highest sacrificial love. And he revealed the Father. So John 1:18 of the Son. We know that the Son has revealed to us the Father, has made known the Father. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has made him known. At verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, then we'll see his glory unveiled in consummation and unveiled. So the Son was sent in love and gave himself as a sacrifice in love, and he revealed the Father. And he is, as Hebrews 1 says, the radiance of his glory. That the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And so Christ's sacrificial love, in all its wisdom, its power, and goodness, is a divine display of God's glory. The Lord making his face to shine upon us. So you know in the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, Christ's sacrificial love in all its power, and it was powerful, wisdom, wise, and goodness, good, is a divine display of God's glory. The Lord making his face to shine upon us. Christ's sacrificial love displays God's glory and wisdom, power, goodness. Think of that holy love displayed by the Lamb who reveals the Father, the Son incarnate revealing the Father, the Son making the Father known to us, and is the radiance of His glory. In His sacrificial love for us, we see a display of God's glory. Think of that holy love. So then, what must it be like, brothers and sisters, to see God's face and behold His glory unveiled, to see the absolute beauty of God's holiness in a face beaming with such great and incomprehensible love for us, sacrificial love that we see in the cross, as Christ hung and died there for our salvation, to see the absolute beauty of God's holiness in a face beaming with such great and incomprehensible love for us, looking into our faces and letting us look back in unashamed intimacy, love, delight, awe, and praise, world without end. I've never been so excited for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank You for this glorious hope that we have to look forward to. Thank You so much for what You've done for us in Your grace to save us and give us this hope. And I do pray that if there's anybody listening to this message who doesn't yet know You, who does not have that hope, that You would open their eyes, that they might see Christ for who He is, and so trust Him as their Lord and Savior, that You would open their eyes to see Him as the Lord and Savior, to see His glory in the gospel, and so then have the hope, along with us who know You, of seeing one day Your face, Your glory unveiled in consummate experience, world without end. Lord, I pray that the hope, the sure hope of seeing Your face, would strengthen us to live for You, to live under Your gaze, even now, longing for that day when we'll see Your face, and that You would fill us with this the joy, even as having appetizers and anticipations of what's to come in the New Jerusalem, that we would live with that reality yet to be fully experienced, shining back on us now, and so live in its light, tasting of it in foretaste, anticipation, and longing for that consummate existence that we will have then forever and ever with You. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace. And we give You praise and ask it and give it through Jesus Christ in His name. Amen.